Good morning. Sure nice to be with you. It's been about a year, a little less, I guess, actually, than a year, so that makes it especially my treat. Thank you for coming today. Bring love and greetings from Carol and the kids. And as Billy mentioned this morning, I had more of a chance to mention it to our brother Alec, but we would greatly value your prayers for my mom, who is probably in her last few weeks of life. And so chances are, even while I'm here, I might get the call. And it's pretty much down to that. So we would surely value your prayers. We're going to be looking at three sections of Scripture today with a common word beginning in Romans chapter 15, the 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Trust that you all had a nice Christmas and that the new year has started well. And as always, we pray for your blessings in 2003. Might be the year. Might be the year. Romans 15, a bit of an obscure section, admittedly, of the Word of God, and I'm going to make application to it and freely confess that that's what I'm going to do. Taking it a bit out of its context, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. Verse 18 of Romans 15, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by or through me, to make the Gentiles obedient in word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." It's really that phrase that begins verse 20 that's before me today. Yea, so have I strived, and that's the word, to preach the gospel. Back to Genesis chapter 6, please, at the very beginning of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 6, and we will read here, as soon as I find it, Genesis chapter 6, I believe it begins at verse number 3. Let's see. Yes. Genesis 6 and verse 3. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that the whole imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It is, of course, that little phrase before me at verse number 3. The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. And I make you do a fair bit of turning today. Now back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, and verse 22, we'll begin our reading here. 13th of Luke, verse 22. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We trust that God will bless to us the threefold reading from his word. You have noticed this little word, strive, that is before us in all three readings. It's actually a word that is found in many books of the Bible, and it's used in a variety of contexts. Mr. Webster tells us that it means to struggle or labor hard. Out of almost 775,000 words in the Bible, it's used but 30 times, and generally only once in each book that it's found in. But we've read three of them today, and they are so very important That's one of the reasons why we began reading in verse 18 of Romans 15, but specifically to verse 20, yea, so have I so strived to preach the gospel. In this chapter, Romans 15, the Apostle Paul has been stressing several things. The mercy of God, the power of God, and his involvement in the work of God. And in the midst of it, he wants them to understand that he is not attempting to build on anybody else's foundation. In fact, he says, God forbid that I would do such a thing. The Apostle Paul, as a spiritual giant, was utterly aware that some would plant, that some would water, but that it was always and only God who brought the increase. And that gives us not just a sign of his spiritual maturity, it also gives us a very great sign of his humility. And he said, God forbid that I would ever attempt to build on another man's foundation. You see, evidently, some had accused him of doing that, and he felt the need, especially because of his innocence, to rather quietly, but very forcefully say, God forbid, I would never do such a thing, lest I should build upon another's foundation. But I want to take that phrase, and again I'll say it today freely and admittedly, though I don't usually like to do this somewhat out of context. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel. It is interesting today. You would expect maybe people in the world that don't know Christ to ask us why we have a heart for and preach the gospel routinely. You probably would hear that from some. You know what staggers me? I hope it's not dangerous to say this morning. There are churches, there are assemblies that have gotten away from the preaching of the gospel. Now, mind you, there are many, I'm sure, within those groups, and in their personal time, they are effective witnesses for the gospel. We hope that's the case. And God is blessing, and he is seeing souls saved. I'm one who believes that it's one of the great things that you can do to have a time set apart corporately in a local church setting such as right here to preach the gospel. And so last night when Bruce said, by the way, did you remember that we have kind of shifted our emphasis from Sunday night to Sunday morning in the gospel? To be honest, I had forgotten. I think it was that way when I was here last year. But I'm delighted that you do that. May I tell you that three times in one year, as the invited speaker, I visited assemblies on a Sunday, three times in one calendar year, when three different elders walked up to me and said, by the way, we would appreciate it if you do not preach the gospel. I said, can I ever ask you why? They said, because many of our people, maybe even most of them, only come out on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock. And they're not getting teaching. They're only getting the gospel. To which, honestly, I wish the hole would have swallowed me up. Sometimes I can be gracious, but the first time I was so stunned, I didn't know what to say. And I said, so wait a minute. You're giving them teaching Sunday morning after Sunday morning, but that's all they'll come. I said, evidently the teaching's not working. Maybe you better get back to the gospel. And in all three of those places, because God had so burdened me, of course, I did preach the gospel. Two of them I haven't been invited back to. That's not my fault. We wonder why the churches are dying today. And we wonder why so many seem apathetic. I am strongly convinced that among several reasons for it, one of the biggest is we've really gotten away from the solemnity of souls dying on a daily basis and slipping out into a lost, godless eternity. If we had a 15-second glimpse of a real place called hell, none of us would ever be the same again. I believe if God would give us that glimpse this morning, an honest-to-goodness glimpse for 15 seconds per person into that very real place, ultimately created for the devil and his angels, upwards maybe of a third of the angelic kingdom that perished and that were cast out of his presence because they didn't leave his first estate, their first estate, but then reserved for those who die without Christ. If we could glimpse it for 15 seconds, I think three things would happen. First of all, if you're here today and you have never accepted Christ, I can guarantee you, you wouldn't leave the same way. Secondly, I think every one of us who maybe need a little kick from time to time concerning the souls of the lost, every believer here would leave this place with a new desire to see our friends and neighbors and our loved ones one for the master. And thirdly, I honestly think if each one of us in the next 30 minutes or so had a 15-second glimpse into a very real place called hell, we would probably just quickly close the meeting in prayer and go out around Palmdale and talk to everybody that we could find. We have to tell you what we just saw. You don't want to go there. Believe me. We've gotten away from it. And so isn't it sad that maybe even within the church, some would say, why do you preach the gospel? After all, they would say, doesn't seem to be effective anymore. Yeah, souls in the apostolic days were saved by the thousands. And even in the 19th century, early part of the 20th century, souls by the hundreds were being saved. What about today? You know, we can get very, very parochial in our thoughts. We can get so focused on Nassau, or South Carolina, or the United States, or Canada, or North America, or the UK, or wherever else our sphere of influence takes us, that we fail to recognize that on a global basis, God is still working hugely. If you would have asked me 3 months ago where more people were being saved than maybe any other place in the world, you know what I would have answered you? Probably Russia and the former countries of the Soviet Union. Guess what? According to Christianity Today magazine, I would have been number 6 on the list if that had been my response. And by the way, that door is closing. Some of you have been to Russia, and you've met Paul and Carol Beverly, and you maybe not have not heard that very recently they flew all the way back and were forbidden admittance back into the country. Now their son and daughter-in-law are still there. And as soon as they leave, with any possessions that the family has, the last time they'll be back to. So that door seems to be closing. They tell us that in more than any other country today in the world, there are people being gloriously saved in South Korea. I don't know if you knew that. They say that secondly, more people are being saved today in another most unlikely part of the world, Eastern Europe. Thirdly, China. I just filled my first order of CDs to be sent to communist China. Never has happened before. And so the gospel is being disseminated in a worldwide basis. Billy wasn't off base when he talked about Bibles going into China. They tell us that there are 258 countries of the world today, and the Bible is available in every language, still a few dialects to go, every principal language of the world. Souls are being saved, but just not in the favored West. For you see, the Holy Spirit, basically, and I say this with no irreverence, he will only go where he's wanted. And right now, he's not very wanted in the West. And he's not very wanted in the UK, where 88% of English citizenry will tell you that they do not go to a church more than Christmas or Easter, a church of any type. 88%. And we owe everything to evangelists and Bible teachers who came from the United Kingdom. Everything historically. 88%. So some might say, why do you preach the gospel? Doesn't seem like it's very effective. Well, to the uneducated, maybe we'll have to slide them that one. Some would say it's not a popular message. I had a man on a plane say that to me just in the last several months. You know, when you talk to somebody, inevitably it comes up, what do you do for a living? And you will notice that most people love to tell you what they do for a living. Then when I tell them what I do for a living, the conversation either changes or dies. It's kind of fun. They say, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, here's what I do. I teach the Bible and I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, why? I said, why not? He says, you're not a very popular person, are you? And I said, maybe not. I don't know. He said, that's not a popular message. He's right. He's right. 30 years ago in the United States, Christians were known as the salt of the earth. Unsaved people delighted in having Christian neighbors. They were the ones that they would ask to watch their house and bring in the mail while they were away. It seemed that The first people you would run to in a difficulty was that family that seemed to have it together. They had the answers, it seemed. And unsaved people did that. And now today, several decades later, the unsaved consider Christians, not all of them, thank God, but a growing number, consider Christians to be the great barrier blocks against societal evolution. We're the ones stuck in the dark ages who dare to say that because God says that something's wrong, we say something's wrong. We're the ones who dare to believe fundamentally that from Genesis 1 to the final amen of the revelation, it's God's word. And he's never rescinded it. And so we've become the great barriers, the stumbling blocks against societal evolution. You might understand if you had that particular mindset, why somebody would say, then why do you strive to preach the gospel? Well, several reasons, actually. And the reason why I'd like to preach it today is this. I cannot see into your soul. We have medical people here today, and one thing that I think they will not contradict is as follows. They have perhaps operated on a variety of parts of a human anatomy, and they ain't never found the soul. Never once. Some of you perhaps have had abdominal surgery. Some of you might have had heart surgery. Never been a cardiologist yet who has looked into the heart area of a human being and seen the soul. That is uniquely reserved as an arena for God. And as God looks at your soul, he sees what we can. There have been times, and they always blindside me, thinking even now, not too far from here, in Spanish Wells, of a man that came to almost every meeting. And I've been there a number of times. Every time I preached the gospel, I would notice him, just as I notice most of you today, just a passing glance. But you know, you can never assume. I assumed he was a Christian. Didn't seem any doubt that his wife was, just in talking with her ever so briefly, even at the door or outside. I knew that his son was. I guess I assumed that he was. Shocked one day when I got a knock at the door of the apartment. And in came this man saying, I need to talk. I said, please, whatever's on your heart, I'm here to listen. He said, I need to be saved. It blindsided me. It's not a unique experience either. Thank God, within about 45 minutes, he left smiling a whole lot more than when he came in. He was a broken man who I honestly thought from appearance was a believer. So I can't look in the soul. Nobody here can. Nobody that ever stands behind a podium like this can look into the soul. And so I look at faces today, and they may be pleasant, and they may be smiling. But God looks at the soul. We look at the outward appearance. We too often judge books by their covers. Now, marketing people know that for a novel. They know exactly what it takes to catch a person's glimpse and hold it long enough to read the title, the author, and a few descriptive words. They're very good at it. God looks at the inside of the book, and I ask you, what does he see today? And so don't ever ask, please, this question of me or others here today. Why do we preach the gospel? First of all, we cannot see your soul. There's a second reason why we preach the gospel from Paul's words of Romans 15, and it's this. Our God has given us a blow-by-blow detailed account of the end of the planet on which we spin. And as he gives us the ending of it, it is chock-filled with warnings. Now, God has always been true to his promises. And he will remain true to his promises. And he wants us to know what's coming. And so we need to be faithful. We have to be utterly faithful today in giving you the warning side of the gospel as well. There is danger ahead. We were so saddened. I didn't know a thing about it until I landed yesterday, and Bruce met me at the airport, loaded the bags in his van, and he said, by the way, did you hear? And I said, about what? He said, the space shuttle exploded. And I said, what? Again? Another one. I have to be really honest. I didn't even know it was up in orbit. I didn't. I've been gone, and honestly haven't watched much news. And I did. It seems almost so routine anymore. I didn't even know it was up there. And so the first time I saw the faces of any of those people were when I got upstairs here and we turned on the TV. Now listen, not one of those seven people would have ever gotten on board that space shuttle if they had known the end result. You know that. When I flew into Charlotte yesterday morning, I saw that U.S. Airways hangar. So much in the news. Some of you have, I'm looking at Francis, some of you have friends or loved ones in Marsh Harbor. You don't need to be reminded that three souls from Marsh Harbor evidently thanked God, all of them, went home to be with the Lord Jesus. A student from Bob Jones University, home with the Savior. A lady from North Myrtle Beach who was a leader of Bible Study Fellowship and a grandmother. And every article in the paper talked about her love for the Lord Jesus and what a witness she was. At least five souls winged their flight to heaven. What about the rest? Would any of those people have ever walked on that plane that day? If God had told them explicitly that plane will not reach Greenville, South Carolina, or that shuttle will never land at Cape Canaveral, Florida, would anybody be so foolish? But they didn't know. They didn't know. See, my friends, this is what really hits us. You know the end result of dying apart from Christ. And yet you still wing your way through a dangerous world, unprotected, not just for this life, but for the life which is to come. This life is finite. The one to come will never have an end. And some of you perhaps sit here today and you have never had your sins forgiven. Paul says, why do I strive to preach the gospel? It's because we know what's coming. Third reason is, the final reason, there are those here today, it may surprise you, the level, the depth of their concern for your mortal soul. They want to see you saved. It may be a loved one. It may be a friend. It may be just acquaintances here at Shirley Heights. But I will tell you this. There are those here today who have a passion for your soul. And as deep as it might be, it pales into insignificance when we would dare talk about the passion for your soul that the Lord Jesus has. That's why you preach the gospel. Genesis chapter 6 give us some amazing words. You see, God saw that the wickedness of mankind was enormous. It was huge. It repented God, some of the strongest language in the Bible. It repented God that he had even made man. And so he gave a promise. I will destroy man. I'll destroy everything that flies, that which creeps on the ground, and that which walks on two or four legs. Gone. But he did save two of each species. One man and one woman, their three sons, and their wives, and two, male and female, one each. Every single created creature on earth. In grace, God still perpetuated the human and the animal races. God has always been a God of grace. But it's that third verse of Genesis 6 that I read with you this morning that's really before me. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, you can sing for me next Sunday. My birthday is Thursday, but it isn't my physical one, it's my spiritual one. Thursday evening at 20 minutes to 10, I will celebrate my favorite birthday. I have one coming up in April that I really dread, because I turn another decade, and some of you are sitting there thinking, 30s? Not quite. But I love what's coming on Thursday, and I know what'll happen. I will spend my day again going back to the moment that changed my life forever, on a Sunday evening at 20 minutes to 10. In 1966, a young boy found the Lord Jesus, and he found me, and nothing's been the same since. The night that I was saved, I believed to this moment, you couldn't shake me from this, that if riveted to my seat, I had then ultimately said, not tonight. Gotten up, walked out the door, down the stairs, and into my parents' car. I honestly don't believe I would have had another occasion to accept Christ. Now I say that understanding that God is sovereign. Got a phone call from my brother about 3 weeks ago. He said, Al, I've got some rotten news. Frankly, with the condition that my mother's in, I thought that was it. I said, uh-oh. He said, no, it's not Mom. It's not Mom. I said, who is it? What? He said, do you remember Bill McClure? And I said, how can I forget him? He said, Alan, he was killed this morning at 2:45, evidently driving drunk, crossed the center line, and was hit head-on by a semi-truck. Killed instantly. This was a man on the fringes of their assembly. His wife died 3 years ago. Can I tell you, she is still one of maybe the 10 or 12 godliest women I've ever met in my life. And I've met a few, and I've loved the experience. I don't know anybody that has suffered more in more realms than did that dear soul. Severely retarded daughter, a homosexual son, a husband who owned a succession of taverns and stepped out on her more times than probably he could even remember. When he would tie a drunk on, would beat her senseless. And finally, she developed multiple sclerosis. Confined to a wheelchair, then came down with what we call today Lou Gehrig's disease and died a horrible death. My brother, who was her doctor, saw her and held her hand when she slipped out into eternity. He said with the most amazing smile I've ever seen. That woman witnessed to that man constantly. From time to time, he would come out to the meetings. From time to time, he would come to the gospel meetings. Just to keep her, he would come out to the gospel meetings. I was there one Sunday evening when the gospel was preached, and I will tell you that he was the color of cotton combed, and he shook like a leaf. And within a week, they didn't see him for years. You see, God doesn't take kindly to insult. He is a very gracious God. He deals with all of us, even believers, far more graciously than we deserve. But he has made a promise, and it is this: my spirit shall not always strive with man. I have met those that I am afraid, although God alone knows, that while they had times in their experience when they were hugely impacted by the strivings of the Spirit of God, they ultimately said no. And you will find that as years go on after that, that God has taken their last no for their final no. They become some of the hardest people that you will ever meet in your life. My spirit shall not always strive with man. See, God said the entire imagination of man was only evil continuously. So much so, as I mentioned, that it literally repented God that he had even made man, and he gave us a promise. I'm going to destroy mankind off of the face of the earth. He even gave them the warning, not just of what he was about to do, but how he was going to do it, with a flood. So I ask you a question this morning. Was God true to his word, yes or no? Amazing. The National Geographic. I love their photography, especially their underwater photography. Boy, I'll tell you, their theology drives me nuts. And I was reading it one time, and they had this tremendous find on the top of a mountain that had recently thawed for the first time in many decades in Western Europe. Guess what they found? Fossils of seashells and fossils of fish. And so they determined that what had happened was, once upon a time, that mountain, which was much smaller than, of course, had been underwater. I sat there and I read that and I thought, yeah, man, what can you do for these people? What can you do for them? Science is an awesome thing. It's like Paul said concerning some, much learning has made you mad. This mountain was once covered with water. I can tell you that. Even though it was before I was born. And the reason that I can tell you that is because that's what God said. He destroyed the world with a flood. And so, yes, of course it was under a water. God is true to his word. Now, he has also made some promises not yet fulfilled. And his promise is as follows. If I go away, I will come again and receive you, that's the church, unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. If God has been true to every promise, may I ask you why you doubt that he will be true to the promise of judgment concerning those that die apart from Christ? My spirit, he says, shall not always strive with man. Have you ever felt, if you're with us today without Christ, have you ever felt the tug of the Spirit of God? It's different than conscience, in a sense. Now, I believe that conscience is one of God's great gifts to us. Am I alone in this? Can all of us, can most of us look back to times in our life that we almost did something? And then all of a sudden, conscience took over? He said, yeah. I would like to, but I know it would kill me. Maybe physically, maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually. It would certainly stall you in any one of those. That's conscience. I know some people, and they don't have much of a conscience about driving 10 to 15 miles over the speed limit. I don't know why. Maybe I'm a chicken. I just don't want those blue lights to come up behind me. I won't do that. But there are other things that I've done in my life, and I ran right through the yellow lights of God's conscience. He gives that to you. You see, societies, every one of them, have not just mores, but they have laws. There's not one country of the world out of 258. There's not one known society in the world that condones rape or murder. Didn't know if you know that, but that's the truth. Not one. With all the languages and all of the customs and all of the differences of every society, how come it is that every one of them would say that murder is wrong? It's a conscience that God gives. Now, God deals with a conscience, and he uses a conscience. But may I tell you that real, honest, true conviction of sin is a unique ministry, not just of the human conscience, but of the Spirit of God himself. And he places within a questioning soul a conviction of the awfulness of sin. I've seen little children 6, 7, 8 years of age, and they are sobbing uncontrollably. And you ask them why? Because I'm such a horrible sinner. And I think to myself, at 6 or 7 or 8 years of age, how many horrible sins have they gotten involved in? But you see, sin isn't relative. We tend to rationalize it and make it relative, but sin isn't. And to that tender little conscience, knowing that they have done things that mom or dad have said not to do, really means that they have done things that God says not to do, and it plagues their conscience. And then conviction of sin takes over, uniquely the work of the Spirit of God. If you have had that in your life, treasure it. Treasure it, I beg you this morning. Do not turn from it. It's actually a gift of God. And do know that His Spirit will not always strive with man. Finally, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. See, the Savior was touring cities and villages. He was preaching. He was teaching, oftentimes with parables. And you've heard that all of your life, the same as I have, that a parable is an earthly story that bears a heavenly message. And that's still true. Not too simplistic, in fact, of a definition. It's actually hard to improve upon it. But he was doing that because of the unbelief of his listeners. And he was also doing it to make things very interesting and very memorable. I still love preachers that tell stories today. They just hit me when I sit at a conference and I hear stories. I like it, especially if they're good and they illustrate the point. And the Lord Jesus spoke that way. He would tell stories. But then there was a question in verse 23 of Luke 13 from what I believe must really have been a very sincere questioner. Lord, are there few that be saved? You remember in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord said, enter in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, listen to his own words, and many there be that go in thereat. Then he said, concerning the straight and the narrow way, few that be that find it. Few there be that find it. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. I'm one who believes that no one has ever been saved who didn't want to be more than anything in their life. No one has ever been saved without being drawn to salvation by the Spirit of God. The time is coming when in Noah's day, people will try. There is a painting that hangs in, it's either Westminster or St. Paul's Cathedral, London. It is really, really poignant. It's really touching. And there's a picture of the Ark and a lot of people. Mothers with little children on their shoulders. Fathers with the water up to here. It's a rainy scene. It's a flooding scene. The sky is black. And there is the side of an ark curving down into the water. And there's a door. And there's no handle on it. And others are knocking on the side while some are trying to scramble their way up this vessel that has been built out of wood. And the sheer terror on the faces of the people are what really draws you to the painting. Many tried in the day of Noah. But you see, God had shut the door. And when God shuts something, don't ever think a human being can open it. And they couldn't, and they didn't. There is coming the day that the door of God's grace will be just as firmly closed. You may not really think about it often, but you are living, and I am living, and I'm thankful. I thank God daily that I am. We're living in an age of grace. Dispensation number 6 of 7 in human existence. It's by far the longest one, and I'm really thankful for that too. It's called the age of grace. When Jew or Gentile alike, you come to the same Savior, the same way, and in the same confession of sin, even though our sins differ one from the other, we meet the same Lord Jesus, and we receive the same salvation and the same promises of life eternal. That's in the day of grace. You live in it. I believe it will soon close. We can't give you a date. It would be just stupidly foolish to even try and guess. But God knows. To me, there's but one thing left to fulfill, and that's the rapture of the church. That's it. Everything else has been done. God has, I believe, set the final pages of the human experience on earth. And he's turning them now. And it might even be today that the church hears the shout to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And then so shall we ever be with the Lord. But what about you? Strive to enter in, he says. Struggle as we defined it. Labor hard. Now don't let anybody think that it's your striving or your laboring or your struggle that will ever make a person gain the merit or favor of God. It doesn't work that way. We can't work for it. How can you or I work to satisfy God in all of his enormity and his eternality and his holiness? We can't. But make this the top priority in your life. Take a good look at whatever this life can give you. Even if it's riches, if it's fame, if it's power, they're fleeting at best. They are hollow at best in death. But take a look at it and think that you might enjoy it for 90 years, 100 years, and then look at eternity. Strive to enter in at that straight gate, because few there be that find it. So have I strived, said the apostle, to preach the gospel. Now you know why we do if you came in here not knowing. It is a critically important message. It has always been preached at critically important times, but at such a time as this, it's getting more critical. My spirit, says God, shall not always strive with man. And so strive to enter in at the straight gate. If we can help you today, if any of the elders here, anybody perhaps that brought you, can help you, we would love to. I can tell you more than anything in life. I'll stand at the door. You tell me. You tell somebody else. And we'll stay until we need to. It's just that simple. But the wonder of it is that you can actually, as we close in prayer, tell God what he knows and what you know. I am a sinner. I need salvation. And ask the Lord Jesus to come in and save you from your sins and cleanse you and accept him as your Savior. And you can leave here so different than you came in. This is our prayer. May God bless his word. Father, this day we give grateful thanks that once upon a time the strains of the gospel came our way. We bless thee, our Father, from the bottom of redeemed hearts. For that time in our life when we came in all of our guilt and sin and danger and need, and we trusted Christ. We're thankful, our Father, that while we have failed thee so many times, we have never been failed by a God who can. And we look forward with a certainty that we will be in the very presence of our Savior forever, with him and like him, joining that innumerable and yet perfectly numbered throng as we sing the praises unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sins. We pray, our Father, that this day we who are saved might thrill in the glories of the gospel. And now, our Father, our hearts are heavy in case there be somebody here that has never found Christ. Begin, deepen, perhaps even bring to completion today that unique work of the Spirit of God, in conviction of sin, and then in drawing them to the Savior. Grant, Father, that salvation might come from this house today, and even in the lives of little children next door, and young men and women. We pray, our Father, that the Lord will get all of the honor and glory in a soul coming from repentance into glorious life of faith in Christ. This is our prayer as we commit everything that has been done into the Savior's precious hands in his name. Amen.